Psalm 32. Start in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So we come to Psalm 32. We see its length is about average as far as the Psalms that we've looked at. So far that we've come up to. The title, A Psalm of David, a Maskil, is, some people make, some commentators make a big deal out of these and some don't. A Maskil is, there's no real universal understanding as to what that means. Some say it's a psalm of instruction, some say it's a psalm of lament. The psalm itself, or the title for the psalm itself on all of these were added in, even though they were supposed to be added in at an early date. So that part, as we've been saying all along, is not necessary. You know, it may, if we had some understanding of it, it may shed a little light, but it's not necessary. It's not inspired. So we start this psalm out in Psalm 32, or I should say David starts it out with the word blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The word blessed there is one that we saw back in Psalm 1. It's one that we think about when we think about the Beatitudes. Blessed means happy. It means to find favor, or one who has found favor. And So Psalm 32, in a way, you could think about it as the psalm that is that points us toward or helps us along the way in the pursuit of happiness. Blessed is this person. Now, it may seem like a stretch that we say that, but as you go down through the psalm and we look at the different sections, you'll see that in a general sense it would fit. We're going to split the psalm up into four different sections, and I guess the word that I would use to try to anchor this psalm in our own minds is the fact that this is a very, very personal psalm. Okay, David is writing this. He's communicating sometimes in general principles, but the psalm as a whole is a very personal psalm, and it's not just a personal psalm for David. It's a personal psalm for us. And so there are some psalms that are meant to be applied to a congregation. The congregation would come together and rejoice and give praise. And this psalm is a psalm for individuals. It's a very personal psalm. And so it starts out in the first couple of verses. Verses 1 and 2, we see a personal reality. A personal reality. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. We could also say about this first section that we find a universal reality. Okay, it's a universal reality that the world has done its best to try to forget, to explain away, to recategorize. But when David thinks about happiness here, when he thinks about what it means to be blessed, to be favored, David's not thinking about the things that he has. He's not thinking about his circumstances being, you know, some sort of, being in some sort of alignment with what his dream life might be. When David thinks about happiness, David thinks about the fact that his sin has been dealt with. Okay, so we have to start here, and that is, if we're going to understand what it means for a man to be happy or for a man to be blessed, then we're going to have to deal with what it means, or maybe I should say the cause of man's misery. The cause of man's misery, which would be the enemy of your happiness. And so whenever we look at the first two verses, we find that sin is characterized in four different ways, or there are four different words that are used. And so the root of man's misery is just that, it's sin. And when I say it's a personal reality or a universal reality, every human being on the face of the planet, every human being in human history is going to have to come face to face with the reality that Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 have something to say about us, whether or not we fall into the blessed category or not. We are all transgressors. We are all full of iniquity. We have all sinned, and we are all full of deceit by nature. You see, that's the root of our misery. That's what has to be dealt with if we're going to find happiness, if we're going to find blessing. And Romans 5 tells us why that is, and that's because we have all died in Adam. And some of these words will even allude to that. So look in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Okay, I'm not going to the forgiveness part yet. That'll be in the second part here. Transgression. It just means rebellion against authority or defiance. A rebellion against authority. Now, when we think about this from a biblical standpoint, it's not just earthly authorities, but ultimately our transgressions are those rebellious acts against God, right? The Creator, the one who has all authority. Man by nature, humanity by nature, is a people who are full of transgressions. Second, the word is sin. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord in... Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Okay? So if transgression is rebellion against authority, sin is... The word is communicating more of a weakness, the missing the mark, an inability. Okay, it doesn't have to do with you being stubborn. It doesn't have to do with you being rebellious. It has to do with your inability to hit God's target. Okay, and sometimes we think of the picture and we give ourselves too much credit. So if the receptacle above the door is the target, we might think of sin as me trying to shoot an arrow and hitting left or right of the target, okay? And that still gives us too much credit. The word sin here would really picture me aiming at that receptacle above the door, and then the arrow or the bullet doesn't even make it past the flowers, right? Inability, weak, completely missing the target, not getting anywhere close. The picture here is not that we need a realignment. The picture here is that we are utterly helpless to get close to the standard that God would have us to meet. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The word iniquity there. It means perverseness, to be bent or crooked. And it refers to our nature. Okay, so iniquity or this perverseness is not so much of who you are, but it's what you are. It's what you're made of. It's the sin nature that we talked about earlier that we see in Romans 5:12, that sin nature that Adam passed down to every single one of us. Iniquity has also a meaning, or maybe I should say a quality of its... It's attached to us. You can't get it off of you. It's like a jellyfish. Its tentacles are just latched on. part of who you are. And then last, this is verse 2, second half, whose spirit there is no guile. That is insincerity, deception. That's a pretty basic word. You understand what that means. So David says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquity is not imputed to him, and in whom there is no guile or there is no deception. Well, brothers and sisters, before we get to the blessed part, we just have to face the reality. Again, we said this earlier, but what David's talking about is not a special category of people as far as the transgressors, the sinners, those who have iniquity and those who are perverse and those who are full of guile. David's talking about your everyday run-of-the-mill man. And it's the blessed man who finds himself in the special category, right? It's the blessed man who finds himself in the category that David is referring to. And so, we said the root of man's misery is sin. The root of man's joy or happiness, then, is salvation. It's having that sin dealt with. And again, our world has this all wrong. Our culture has this all wrong. This seems like, in a lot of ways, it seems like very basic concepts that that belong in church, because of course we're going to say something about sin, and of course we're going to say something about salvation, and of course we're going to say something about Jesus. But think about those two basic realities that are fundamental to a biblical worldview. If the root of man's misery is sin and the root of man's joy is salvation in Jesus Christ, what do we say to a world who takes sin, calls it sickness, makes excuses for it, and then endorses it and makes it normal? You realize our culture is doing that more and more and more and more and more and more, right? And so we look and see what Scripture has to say about things, and how Scripture defines things, and there are very practical consequences for just ignoring that altogether. One of the real basic blaring realities as far as this is concerned was the whole idea of this whole transgender debate. You know, if you could accept men who thought they were women and let them go through their change and identify as what they were, then suicide rates would go down. Right? Guess what never happened? They never found the happiness they were looking for. You want to know why? Because the root of our misery is not the fact that you don't accept me. The root of my misery is sin and the fact that I'm separated from God. That's a fundamental reality that sounds churchy, but there's a lot of rubber to the road when it comes to that, okay? You'll see in a very basic way what I just described. You'll see that ignored, explained away, and supposedly replaced with more sophisticated interpretations again and again and again and again. And you'll see that those sophisticated interpretations fall flat on their face over time. Why? Because this is the fundamental basic reality that's universal. The root of humanity's misery is sin. And the root of humanity's joy is salvation. You can have all the cars you want, all the big houses that you want, all the money that you want, all the fame that you want, all the recognition, acceptance, and all you got to do is just look and see what goes on in Hollywood and how miserable these guys are after they have millions and billions and all this recognition and all this acceptance and all this fame. And you know how much happiness it brings? To the ones who are living for that, nothing. Or you think about the professional athletes who made millions in their career and they end up blowing it all and ending up being poor, miserable people. Why? Because contentment does not come through having enough money, having enough recognition, so forth and so on. And then we're talking about contentment as it relates to happiness. And so what does he say here? Well, he says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. The word forgiven here literally means to be lifted up and carried away, right? Blessed is the man whose transgression, that is, his rebellion against authority, his acts of rebellion against authority, have been lifted up and carried away. The truth is, unless your transgressions have been lifted up and carried away, you will answer for every single one of those on the judgment day, right? God keeps a record. God knows what we've done. Not only does God know what we've done, but we go a little further, and God is offended at every act of rebellion that we've ever committed. And so no wonder David would say, "Blessed is the man whose transgression has been lifted up and carried away." We see that same sort of language in Psalm 103, verse 12, and this will be familiar. When it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." That is, all of your rebellion, all of your breaking God's law has been taken up and carried away. It's been removed from you. David says, "Blessed is that man. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered." That is, the man whose weakness, the man whose inability to miss the mark, the man who has missed the mark again and again and again and again and again, and whose track record is just stained with failure. Blessed is the man whose sin has been covered. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now look at what he's saying here. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, okay? And then he goes to name some things off. Fornicators, idolaters, drunkards, thieves, covetous, all those kinds of things. I don't know what you think about whenever you think about the specifics that Paul lays out there. But one word really does cover every single one of these, and that is weakness, from the standpoint of an inability to conquer a fleshly lust, an inability to overcome temptation. Sometimes we see people and it looks like they're running headlong into sin, and they are. And the reason that they are is not necessarily because they don't know that I'm not supposed to do this. It's because their desire to do evil far outweighs their desire to do good. It's a weakness. It's an inability to hit the mark, even if in some abstract way they realize there is a mark they're not hitting. But then look what Paul says in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." The word "justified" there really does carry the meaning or catch the meaning of what it means for your sin to be covered. Right? You are just. You are proclaimed just. The sin that was there, the weakness that was there, has been covered. And whenever God looks at you, that is no longer what you're stained in. You are stained with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you stand just before God, not because you've never sinned in your life, but because your sins have been covered, right? They've been covered. David says, "Blessed is this man." This man's happy. He has reason for joy. He's found favor. Then, Psalm 32, verse 2, he says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." imputeth not iniquity. Just means who doesn't have iniquity or his own iniquity placed on his account. It's more of it's an accounting term. If you're thinking about two bank accounts and you're thinking about iniquity like money and righteousness. Iniquity would be the bad stuff. Obviously, righteousness would be the good stuff. Well, by nature, the only thing you have in your account is iniquity. Right? The only thing that should be attached to you is iniquity, because that's the only thing that you've ever had. And David says, blessed is the man whose bank account has no iniquity in it at all. God has not imputed that, has not accounted that to you. And then, and we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it talks about Christ, who knew no sin, took our sin upon himself and then gave us his righteousness. Then fourth, in Psalm 32, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. In whose spirit there is no guile. That is a man who has a clear conscience before God. A clear conscience before God. A man who is dealing with his sin in a God-honoring, God-prescribed way. A man who is dealing honestly to the best of his ability with God and man. Blessed, David says, happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. Brothers and sisters, I don't care who you are, these categories are a universal reality. There is no joy, there is no peace if your sin isn't dealt with. Now, you may have times of distraction, but those are going to be few and far between, and we'll see that as the psalm goes along. So, the first section, we said, is a personal reality. Secondly, we look at verses 3 through 5, and we see a personal experience. David says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. You see, David is talking about his experience with unconfessed sin, with sin that hasn't been dealt with. First, in verse 3, he talks about the physical pain and discomfort and unrest that accompanied his unconfessed, undealt with sin. When I kept silence, what? My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. I can't remember I think it's somewhere in Proverbs 18 maybe, I can't remember the exact address, but he who hides his sin shall not prosper. Right? He who hides his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find mercy. David says, there was a time in my life where I was miserable. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Just one long day of discomfort, of misery, of pain. Verse 4, he says, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. The Lord's hand was weighing on David. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, what exactly was going on during this psalm, but whatever it was, the Lord's heavy hand of discipline was upon David. We don't know what that discipline looked like, but we do know it got David's attention, right? He's going to talk about that in a minute. You see, the reality is that if you belong to the Lord's going to get your attention one way or the other. Here in a minute he's going to say, don't be like a mule and make the Lord put a bit in your mouth. Be wise. Okay? But here he's saying, the Lord's hand was heavy upon me, and then my moisture is turned into drought into the drought of summer. In other words, he was emotionally full of pain, discomfort, and unrest. We say all that just to say he was a wreck. You ever been there? He was a wreck. His stubbornness was just destroying him. But, verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Now, we've had a couple of Selahs at this point, and we just need to remember that whenever you see that in the psalm, it means pause and reflect, right? Pause and reflect. You need to think about this. Don't rush through this. David wants us to pause for a minute and think about how miserable he must have been when he kept silence. And then David wants us to pause for a minute and think of the goodness of God after he had acknowledged his sin and iniquity and he confessed his transgressions. He found forgiveness in the Lord. Notice how David deals with his sin. And there's a lot of ways that even Christians deal with sin, with personal sin, that are not very biblical, and they're certainly not God-prescribed ways of doing it. It's easy and almost even natural for us at times to just ignore our sin, isn't it? And we get in the habit of that, and when we're thinking about this sort of thing, it is important to remember that what David is referring to here is a living relationship with the living God, right? He's talking about not just reconciliation, but he's talking about fellowship and communion with the Lord, okay? Now, let me ask you this. How enjoyable do you think your fellowship would be with your spouse, your parents, your friends, if you never ever acknowledge that you did something that hurt them? If you never asked for forgiveness after you knew you did something that was offensive and hurtful, what do you think that relationship would look like? It wouldn't be a very close one, would it? Well, it's the same way with God. We're talking here about cultivating communion and fellowship. And so David says, whenever I acknowledge, there's the first word, an acknowledgement of sin. That's difficult at times, isn't it? It's difficult to bring ourselves to the point that we're actually willing to acknowledge our sin for what it is. It doesn't mean that we just acknowledge in some general way that we sinned. It means that we acknowledge the fact that my sin had nothing to do with you from the standpoint of you didn't make me sin. My sin had nothing to do with what anybody else has done. My sin had to do with what I chose to do in the moment. And while there were influences that may have helped push me along that way, I would have never done it if I didn't choose to do it at the time that I did. David says, I acknowledged my sin. Then he says, he confessed his sin. Now, to confess your sin means that you say the same thing about your sin that God does. Okay, there's a difference between confession and acknowledgement. So when we think about particular sins, if we're going to confess our sin, it's going to be important that we know what God has to say about that particular sin. Now, that's going to take us back to what we were saying earlier in the beginning of this message, talking about the reality of the category of sin, right? If forgiveness and restoration is found through the confession of our sin, if we're calling a sickness what God calls a sin, we're going to be in trouble, aren't we? We're not going to find help, the help that we need. And it's going to be impossible for us to confess, that is, to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin, if what we're saying is, I know it was hurtful, but I can't help it. And what God's saying is, that was a willful act of rebellion against me. See how far off that is? Okay, if we think in worldly terms, that's the way we will think. And we won't be able to do what David's saying here and really confession in the New Testament, is the teaching that we find there. So, acknowledgement of sin, there's a confession of sin, and then there's a forgiveness of sin. A forgiveness of sin. And we think about this from a 1 John 1:9 standpoint, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, we're talking about what some people call a parental forgiveness. We're not talking about a salvation experience with 1 John 1:9. We're talking about a fellowship. We're talking about an ongoing parental from the standpoint of we can, our children can sin against us. We can be upset with them. We still love them. Once that sin is dealt with, then fellowship is restored. That's the same thing that's going on here, and it's also the same thing that's going on in 1 John 1:9. Now, the problem is that a lot of times people who believe in grace say, well, what's it matter anyway? Grace covers it all. Who cares? That's not what David thought. It's certainly not what John thought. You want to know why? Because he wasn't thinking about an abstract system of theology. He was thinking about a living relationship with a living God. That's why. And so he acknowledged his sin, he confessed his sin, and he found forgiveness for his sin. So we said we have a personal reality, a personal experience. Verses 6 and 7, we see that we have a personal Savior. Thou art my hiding, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. This is Psalm 32, verse 6. In a time when thou mayest be found, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah, pause and ponder. Think about, reflect. So what do we see in verse 6? Well, number one, we see that the godly are praying to him, right? They speak with him. God is not so far off that he's not in, again, communion, fellowship with his people. He invites us to come, and David here assumes the godly will be speaking. They will have a personal interaction with their Savior. Number two, you see this little phrase here, in a time when he might be found. That's in verse 6, verse 6b, the second part there. They pray unto him in a time when he might be found or may be found. Well, we know in John chapter 6, verse 37, that Christ said, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and he that comes unto me I will in no wise cast out. Right? So those who are coming to Christ, who are drawn by the Father, are not going to be turned away. Sometimes people get to this verse and verses like this, and they say there are certain seasons where the Lord can be found in your life, and if you don't get them then, you'll never get them at all. Well, there's nothing biblical about that. There's nothing that you can really anchor something like that to. I think the time that he can be found and the time that you want to come to him and pray for him is exactly what's being described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, when he talks about this throne of grace that has this great high priest who stands ready to give you grace and help in your time of need. The time that he can be found is the time that you're in need, and the time that you realize you need grace, you need help, you need mercy, and the Lord is nigh unto them who have a broken heart, right, and a contrite spirit. In humility, we go to him and he will be found. But guess what happens whenever we, in pride, try to cultivate any sort of communion with the Lord? Well, he holds us at arm's length, right? He resists the proud. You're not going to find him there. You're not going to find the Lord as you come to him with your own righteousness, when you come to him denying everything we talked about in verses 1 and 2. But the time that he may be found is a time that we come humbly for help and grace in our time of need. Again, that's a personal thing, right? Then he has a couple of images that he uses. Verse 6c, the last part of verse 6. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. That is, in the floods those waters will not come near to the one who is seeking the Lord. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Lord, you are a hiding place. You want to know why? Because he's not just a hiding place, he's my hiding place, right? He goes on, you shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance. And that last phrase just simply means that I will be surrounded with opportunities to praise you for your deliverances in my life. I'll be compassed, surrounded with these songs because, Lord, you are faithful to deliver your people in their time of need when they cry out to you. So we saw a personal reality, personal experience, a personal Savior, and then last, he gives a personal lesson. A personal lesson, starting in verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So this last section is a section where guidance, instruction is being given. We see that in verse 8. And then we see what we referred to earlier in verse 9. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. In other words, he's just saying, do not be stubborn and put yourself in a position to where you must be forced into submission. Don't do that. I will instruct you. I will guide you in the way, he says. Well, what would it mean for us to be stubborn and put ourselves in a position to where we had to be forced into submission the way that a horse and a mule are guided about by bridle because they can't be reasoned with? What would that mean? Well, we go right up to the beginning of this. It's stubbornness, right? It's an act of stubborn blindness to refuse to acknowledge the fact that we are full of transgression, full of sin, full of iniquity, full of guile, that we are in need of the Lord's forgiveness. G.K. Chesterton said that the total depravity of man is the only doctrine in the Bible that you can prove without using the Bible. You just look around, right? So we could take it from that standpoint, but also from a dealing with sin standpoint, a moment-by-moment standpoint. Don't be stubborn. Do not harden your heart. Do not think in some way that you're going to skirt around the way God deals with sin. You will either willingly come to the Lord and confess your sin, seek forgiveness, or at this point we're talking about not, well, we could talk both ways. You'll either come to the Lord, acknowledge and confess, receive forgiveness, or from an eternal standpoint, you will pay for all of those transgressions, sins, iniquities, and guile for eternity. Now, from a relational standpoint for the Christian, you will either willingly, willfully acknowledge, confess, and seek forgiveness, the 1 John 1:9, or the Lord's hand will be heavy upon you, and you will experience the full misery, at least for here and now, you will experience the full misery of what it means for God to chasten you, discipline you, and give you a little bit of taste of how miserable sin really is. Now the world hears that and says, that's hogwash. That's silly. It's not true. What you need to do is realign your standards so that you don't feel guilty over what you enjoy doing. What God says is, this is a reality, and my standards aren't going anywhere. And you can break them if you want to, but eventually they'll break you. David says, your hand was so heavy on me that I eventually ran out of tears. Right? So he says, don't be stubborn. Don't be forced into submission. Then he goes on in verse 10. And just as a characterization, in a sense, while it doesn't always seem this way, the reality is many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. You look around the world today, and it doesn't always look like that the wicked have many sorrows, does it? But you know, that is their end. And in reality, when you look, get behind the mask and get behind the facade, it's what we said from the beginning. You can't get around the reality that man's root, or the root of man's misery, is sin. And so it would make perfect sense that many sorrows come to the wicked. The flip side of that is true as well. Those who trust in the Lord are surrounded by mercy. They're surrounded by mercy. Sometimes you look around today and you think about those who trust the Lord, and then maybe they look marginalized, maybe they look foolish, maybe they look like all kinds of things. There are some times where we can justify to ourselves that it just wouldn't, you know, it would be silly for us to make a big deal out of something that's not that big as far as our sin goes. It would be silly for us to confess. It would be silly for us to this, that, or the other. I'll do it if you do it, and what you did was worse, and all these things and all that. Well, what he says here is, those who trust in the Lord, well, what's the fruit of trust? Well, it's obedience. Right? Those who deal with their sin in a God-prescribed way is specifically what we're talking about here. They are surrounded by mercy. Surrounded by mercy. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And so essentially the way he ends this psalm is by saying that joy and gladness are found in walking with the Lord. Joy and gladness are found in walking with the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Who? You righteous, and shout for joy. Who? All ye that are upright in heart. Why? Because the psalm says you're a blessed individual. Your transgressions have been dealt with. Right? Your sin has been dealt with. It no longer stands between you and the Lord. The root of your misery has been done away with. And you are now in a position to where you can enjoy and you can rejoice and you can have all of the fellowship with the Lord that you want. And you have prospects of that being infinitely greater than anything you could experience here. And so David says, rejoice, be glad, you upright in heart. And so that's Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a personal reality, a personal experience, a personal Savior, and a personal lesson. Well, we come to something like Psalm 32, and we really do see the relevance of Scripture, don't we? Nothing irrelevant at all about Psalm 32 and the human experience, is there? It really does make pop psychology look like a coloring book, doesn't it? Because it doesn't get anywhere close to addressing the things that we find in Scripture, like Psalm 32. And 6 weeks from now, we'll look at Psalm 38, and we'll see something very similar there. And so just praise the Lord for His sufficient Word that speaks to all of our needs.